Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Let's get started. It's a few minutes past 11:15, so we want to be on time-ish. It's good to see you. Welcome. I'm thankful for the Lord's Day. Glad that you're able to be here. And I'm grateful for the opportunity that we have. I want to remind you of a couple of things. To just please continue to be praying and ask the Lord to give us wisdom about facilities. And we are continuing to have some discussions about some various opportunities. And one thing in particular that we're talking with some folks about is being able to find a place where we can meet all together immediately, even if it's just on a temporary basis or just now and then, so that we could have everybody all in the same place at the same time for some things like the supper and for other church discussions and things like that. So we're striving to get that done, and Lord willing, we'll be able to do that soon. So be praying about that if you would. Also, just wanted to say thanks to Garrett again for preaching over these weeks through Colossians. It's been a good time, and we've been pointed to Christ and called to maturity in Christ. And I'm grateful for that. And want to encourage you as we continue to think about kind of next thing. I'm going to preach through the book of Ruth. And the book begins with a time setting in the days of the judges. So I would encourage you over the next couple of weeks to read through the book of Judges. It's only 21 chapters, and so it won't take you super long to read if you spread it out over those 2 weeks. Some of it's kind of tough reading and difficult, but it gives you a good sense of the chaos that's going on because of sin. But also, I think one of the primary messages of the book of Judges is the mercy of God and how it looks to the provision of Christ. So I encourage you to read over that, kind of get you a set. And I'm probably going to preach one message in Judges to set the table for the book of Ruth. So that's kind of what's coming down the line as you're thinking about that. We're also thinking about some Bible study opportunities and just trying to keep taking little tiny steps towards some sense of normalcy and thinking about how to encourage one another in those ways. So keep your ears open and listen for those things. But we want to pray together as we begin this morning. And I want to begin in our prayers by looking to Isaiah 35, particularly this morning. So if you would join me, I'll lead us, and let's ask for the Lord's blessing and help. Oh, Father, we rejoice in your goodness and give you praise because you are our God who has made the wilderness and the dry land to be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Father, we praise you. You alone are God who can take a wilderness and cause it to be glad. You alone are God who can take dry land and cause life to grow up out of that dry, cracked, barren, dusty, hot, uninviting place. You are God alone who can cause things to blossom and grow and to produce joy and singing. You are God alone who is glorious and majestic. And your glory and majesty are seen in the redemption of sinners and the correction of brokenness that has been brought by sin. You are God alone who is merciful and kind. You rescue us out of darkness and bring us into light. You raise us from the dead and give us life. Father, you are the one who reverses our course, a course in which we were set on destruction, death, and hell. We were lawbreakers. We were your enemies. And you pursued us. And you have made possible No, you have brought into reality our redemption. You have secured it. You have rescued us by the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, for your goodness to us in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. We praise you and thank you, O God, that when we were bent on our own destruction and our rebellion, you came to us and you were oriented toward us in mercy. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you that you received in your own body the wrath that is due to sinners, so that God is oriented toward us in kindness and mercy and forgiveness. We praise you and thank you, O God, for so great a salvation. We thank you for the provision of the Lord's Day, so that we can set aside all the other things that are pressing us and calling for our attention and are begging for our energy and our focus. And we can just set those things down for a time. And we can hear your word preached. We can pray together. We can give to you. We can fellowship together. Can see each other's faces, even if it's just a part of a face for a time. We can look to you in your kindness and goodness. And we can rest in Christ. We thank you and praise you for the goodness that you show to us in the Lord's Day. Father, we cry out to you on behalf of those in our midst we know that are needy right now. In particular, I think about Rachel Elliott and the loss of a dear friend who has taken her life this week. And our hearts are saddened once again. Twice in this week, we've heard of those who, because of their circumstance, feel that there has been just no way for them to continue on. And oh God, our hearts are broken for their families and for their friends and those who love them and who have been impacted. And we know that this is an ongoing sorrow that stays with us. And we pray that you would heal our wounds and bind up our hearts and our brokenness over the impact of so sad and sorrowful a situation. Oh God, we pray that you would make provision for us this day by the power of Christ through your Holy Spirit as we look to the plain, ordinary means of preaching. And we cry out for men who will be preaching your word around our city and our county and even around the world. And in particular today, I pray for Kevin Millard as he holds forth the word of God to those there in the city of San Jose dos Campos. I pray that you would help him and that you would open the ears and the eyes and the hearts of those who hear your word preached. And Father, would you rescue them out of sin and death and hell? Would you give them life? And for those who are believers, would you stir up in them great hope and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, we ask that you would do that today for us. Father, as we open your word, would you use your servant, Garrett? Speak through him, honor the work and the preparation and the study that's taken place. But most of all, Father, honor yourself. God, exalt and honor yourself and stir up our hearts to love you more, to be thankful to you for your kindness and your provision of the means of grace. Teach us to pray. Cause us to be engaged with you and responding to you as you have already initiated relationship with us through the grace of God. Now grant us that same grace and mercy to respond to you in conversations of prayer, speaking to you, looking to you, trusting you, hoping in you, and watching for you to do what only you can do. We ask you for that even now, God. We cry out to you to be at work in our hearts through the preaching of your word, to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
half of our congregation is here, and so I'm really looking forward to a time we can all gather back together in one congregation. But it should be. All right. Well, if you could turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. We're going to pick up in our series through Colossians. We're coming really near the end. I'm going to preach from verses 2 through 6 this morning, and then next week we'll finish the rest of the book. And so you can follow along with me. We're going to continue thinking about the theme of the book of Colossians as maturing in Christ, and specifically think this morning about prayer and Christian mission. Prayer and Christian mission, especially as it comes into the conversation about maturity in Christ. And so look with me at Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6, as I read. This is the word of God. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your word says and how we ought to live in light of it. God, I pray that you would help us to be people that are shaped by what your word says. So Lord, would you help us, Lord, the meditations of our hearts, or the words of my mouth, Lord, may it be pleasing in your sight. Would you fill me with the Holy Spirit? Help me to speak with clarity. And Lord, I pray that you would do this for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So I'm going to share something kind of embarrassing about myself with you, and I'm really hoping you'll be able to kind of resonate with where I'm coming from. I have a tendency to fall asleep when I pray, and that's really sad. It really makes me sad because I'm a pastor, and I'm supposed to kind of have this whole spiritual thing nailed down. I'm supposed to know how to pray and be able to pay attention in prayer, but it's hard for me at times. I'm not saying that I never pray, and I'm not saying that I'm always sleeping, but my schedule has a tendency to fill up. I can wake up in the morning with really nothing significant to do, but my schedule will fill up, sure enough. And the thing that's so sad is that it's almost always prayer that gets kicked down to a later time of the day. And the next thing you know, it's midnight, and I'm laying in my bed looking at the ceiling and thinking about all the things I was supposed to have prayed about that day, and I end up falling asleep before I really get very far into it at all. And so maybe if you're like me, your prayer life can be more characterized by sleepiness and restlessness than by watchfulness and thankfulness. And so sleepiness is an enemy of sustained prayer. And I suspect this is largely because we often pray when we feel like we have nothing better to do. And if you're kind of far enough down on your list of things to do that you're at prayer, then probably nap time is really the one that's right after that. And so I think we tend to misprioritize prayer. And so we end up not praying very much at all. Or if we do, it's with our least productive time in the day when our attention is diminished. Restlessness, though, may sound like the opposite problem of sleepiness. But really only if you think of restlessness in terms of being energetic or having a lot of excitement. But really, restlessness is a kind of distractedness. It's fidgety. And when you apply restlessness to prayer, it ends up kind of as this patchwork of scattered emotional fragments that are strung together as they come into your mind. And so you flit in and out of prayer and from topic to topic, kind of like a hummingbird might go from flower to flower. And it's hard to really sustain prayer that way. You float between addressing God with a deep awareness that God is present and that he hears you. You kind of go from that to just kind of like monologuing to yourself and kind of rehearsing conversations that you want to have with other people. Maybe you drift from a sense of reverence at the thought of addressing a holy God, the God who created all things. This is the sense of awe. You go from that to this kind of embarrassing idea that you're just talking to a void, that there's no one who's actually hearing you, and you doubt that prayer actually accomplishes anything at all. So I'm sharing my heart with you, and I'm assuming that that some people know where I'm coming from. Maybe you resonate with at least some of that. So really at the core of what I'm saying is that prayer should be the most natural thing to us, but it so often isn't. It should be natural because God made us. He made us in his image, and he made us with the capacity and the calling to relate to him, to commune with him. And that's how things were until sin came in and ruined everything. So now because of sin, prayer can feel awkward and artificial at times. And so I'm talking about for Christians. I'm not even talking about non-Christians. I'm talking about for Christians, prayer can feel awkward and artificial. But praise God, praise the Lord, he's helping us. He is retraining us. He's maturing us. He's recalibrating us. He's reacquainting us with these old paths of communing with him in prayer. And so the Apostle Paul, I believe he knows that prayer can be difficult. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, left these verses here for us in Colossians 4, 2 through 6 to remind us that prayer is worth our attention and worth our effort. And it's one of the means that the Lord uses to get his work done here on earth through his church. So I want to draw your attention during this time to what prayer is, and then two aspects of faithful prayer from our text, specifically that faithful Christian prayer must be watchful. And faithful Christian prayer must be missional. But first, let's consider together what prayer is. What is prayer? Look with me at the beginning of verse 2. It says there, continue steadfastly in prayer. So when we're thinking about what prayer is, it's helpful to have a definition. So a classic definition of Christian prayer is found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And it says that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. So I'll say that again. The Catechism says that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And I think that's a great definition, but I've recently come across a definition I like even more, and it comes from Eugene Peterson in his stellar book, Answering God, The Psalms as a Tool for Prayer. And he says that prayer is a tool not for doing and getting, but it's a tool for being and becoming. And I think that's really helpful. He says that prayer is a language used in personal relation to God. It gives utterance to what we sense or want or respond to before God. God speaks to us, and we answer him by prayer. I like that because it connects God's revealed word, his revelation, with our response. So he says that prayer is us ultimately answering God. God has revealed himself through creation. He has revealed himself ultimately through his Son, but then concretely and verbally in the pages of Holy Scripture. And so our prayers are our response to God. We're answering God according to the providential circumstances we face in life and what we see of him and hear from him in Scripture. God has spoken, and so we respond. And as we learn more and more about who God is and what he said, we learn more and more how we're supposed to respond. And so that means that maybe a vision of Christian maturity as it relates to prayer, you can think of it as growing in the art of conversation. Conversation with God who reveals himself, who reveals his ways to his people. So I really like that way of thinking about prayer and growing in prayer and growing in faith as growing in the art of conversation with God. And so that means that prayer is not fundamentally a matter of self-expression, but of responding to God. I want to say that one more time. Prayer is not fundamentally a matter of self-expression, but it's responding to God. God spoke first. Prayer is also not psychological self-exploration, where you're trying to just peel back the layers of yourself to get to the core of who you are. But prayer is language used to relate to the one who created us. It's a conversation with God. It's about God. It's not about us. Prayer is not an opportunity to vent to God about your own moodiness, but it's an exercise of doctrine, and it reveals what you believe about God and what you believe about the world that he's made and what you believe about yourself as you relate to God. And so prayer is meant to be Godward. It's meant to be focused on God and conversation with God. But due to sin, We often feel like fish out of water when it comes to prayer. Due to sin, we get tired, we get weary, we get distracted. And so Paul urges the Colossians to continue steadfastly in prayer. And so clearly they need this exhortation. And I think they need it because they're prone to give up praying when it doesn't seem to be working, when God doesn't seem to be answering right away. And so Paul is saying that they should continue steadfastly. And he communicates by that they're doing something right. Keep doing it. You're doing something right. Don't stop. So notice he's not saying to them, you should start praying. Things aren't going very well. You should start praying. He's saying, keep doing it. You're doing it and keep doing it. Starting things is really easy, but continuing in something that you've started is really difficult. It's really hard to finish things. It's really hard to continue things, but it's really easy to start things. And I recognize this in my habit of journaling. And really, when I say my habit of journaling, I mean my one-day false starts of journaling. I have this resolution. I'm going to journal, and I'm going to like try to write something every day in a journal. And I always make it about one day. I might not even start. Sometimes I'll just resolve and then just not do it. Some days I'll actually do it the first day, but then I'll forget. And it's months later, I'm like, oh yeah, I was supposed to be doing this. Maybe I can just make up for it in one big writing session. But that's really sad. I think their journaling is a great thing. And I really wish I were more disciplined in it. But starting is easy, but continuing is really difficult. And Paul says we should continue steadfastly in prayer. Or maybe to borrow from Eugene Peterson's definition, we should continue the conversation with God. We should continue answering God because he is constantly addressing us through creation, constantly addressing us through providence, constantly addressing us in his word. So that means that it's okay to pray to God for the same kinds of things. Many of you have been praying for the conversion of an unbelieving friend or a family member for a long, long time. I think Paul's encouragement to you is to continue steadfastly in prayer. Maybe some of you have been praying for the gift of a spouse or for the gift of children for a long, long time. And I think Paul would tell you, continue steadfastly in prayer. And of course, God heard you the first time. He heard you the second time. He heard you all of those times. But one of the reasons that perhaps God delays in answering is to teach us of our dependence upon him and to keep us near to him. We don't know why God answers some prayers and doesn't answer others, but we are called to continue persevering steadfastly in prayer. I think this also kind of reveals to us that prayer is very often unexciting. Not every conversation that you have with somebody is life-changing. And really, Our lives, our relationships are made up of a bunch of seemingly insignificant conversations that continue throughout your whole life. So you know what it's called when you have a long series of seemingly insignificant conversations that continue your whole life? It's called friendship. That's just normal life. That's normal relationship. And so God is a friend to us, and we are in constant, seemingly insignificant conversations with him through prayer and through scripture reading. And it's those kinds of seemingly insignificant things that change us. Books and books have been written about extraordinary prayers, extraordinary people who pray, and extraordinary answers to prayer. And we love those kinds of things. And I believe that those things are awesome, and God really does do that, even today. But we don't typically see that in our time. But think about the story with George Mueller. George Mueller, he was a guy who managed an orphanage in Bristol, England, back in the mid-1800s. He had a remarkable prayer life. He had this amazing, amazing trust in God. But back in those days, times were tight. Over the course of his life, he cared for something like 10,000 orphans in his lifetime. And so times were tight, and he had committed to never ask for financial support for the orphanage. He would just pray to God, and God would provide. He would send somebody with money to help the orphanage. And he would pray whenever they were in need of supplies. And again, times were tight. They had run out of milk. They had run out of bread. And the children were starving under his care. And so George Mueller prayed. And when Mueller prayed, God had a way of answering, so often in really dramatic ways. And so just as soon as Mueller finished praying about what they're going to do in light of the starving orphans in his care, he heard a knock on the door. And there was a dairy cart that made deliveries, and it had broken down in the front yard of the orphanage. And this man comes and knocks on the door and says, I've got all of this milk. Do you know anybody that could use it? And of course, he's just amazed. He's amazed. The milk would have expired. It would have gone bad. Could it not be delivered to where it's supposed to go? But he had to repair the truck. It would be a long time before there would be a repairman. So he just gave all this milk to Mueller. And that kind of thing happened to Mueller all the time. It's amazing to read the stories of George Mueller's prayers. And we marvel at that. We celebrate that. But I think we tend to disbelieve that that could ever happen to us, though. I think we're tempted to think that maybe someone just embellished that story to sell books, or maybe they just exaggerated that story to draw attention and drum up support for orphanage work. But Christians should not be so critical of God's doing the exact same things that he says he's going to do. God calls for us to ask bold things of him. We know that God can do anything and that God is for us. But when he actually does things that are extraordinary, that are for us, we can tend to be skeptical and critical. But I'm persuaded that one of the reasons we're so skeptical and critical and even hesitant in our own prayer life is because we have a confusion about what prayer actually is. We have confusion about what we should expect in prayer. And so if prayer is more about being and becoming the people who look like Jesus, then it changes everything. If it's the language of a conversation in which we answer the God who speaks to us in his word, then I think our Colossians text really has a lot to help us understand. And so let's think about kind of two aspects of faithful prayer from this Colossians text. First, I want you to see that faithful prayer must be watchful. Look there in verse 2, the second part of the verse. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So watching and praying go together. Watchfulness could be maybe taken quite literally to mean like you pray about something and then you look around with your physical eyes and you look for the answer to it. Maybe you think about watchfulness like that, but I think there's probably an appropriate place for that in some circumstances. But here I think watchfulness is a spiritual exercise. It's the habit of the heart that is unceasingly attentive to God. I think that's what Paul means here by watchfulness. When he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful. I think he means with your attention on God, that he's actually going to do something. We should give the attention of our heart to the Lord. And so maybe you can consider Jesus' own experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why don't you turn with me to Matthew 26? Matthew 26. Jesus is on his way to the cross. And he stops off in the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes Peter, James, and John with him to the center of the garden. And he says to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. So notice, Jesus calls the disciples to watchfulness, specifically as it relates to prayer. Verse 39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. I think the disciples resonate with our tendency to be sleepy in prayer. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Jesus associates watchfulness with prayerfulness. And I don't think he's really trying to say to the disciples, you know, watch my back, because I think there might be some townsfolk coming with torches and pitchforks. That happened. But I think the purpose of watching was join with me in fixing our hearts on God to ask the Lord for his direction and for his will. Watch and pray. I mean, join with him in setting your hearts on God. Watching for God's direction and God's action. So in the same way, Paul tells us, all the rest of Jesus' disciples, that we are called to continue steadfastly in prayer with watchfulness and with thankfulness. And so the fact that Paul calls us to be watchful implies that prayer is often not flashy. So similar to fishing, maybe, there's a lot of watching and a lot of waiting. And so just like with fishing, you got to have your lure in the water if you're ever going to catch anything. So with prayer, if you're ever going to grow in the Christian life, you got to be praying. If you're ever going to mature in your faith, you got to keep praying. Watching and waiting go hand in hand. And often we can misinterpret watching and waiting as being stuck or being idle or being in a rut or being boring. But faithful Christian prayer is watching. It's waiting. It's looking to God, setting your attention on God, and watching. Watchfulness is itself an act of faith. It is itself an act of faith because there's this expectancy that God is going to do something. And so nowadays, we don't really have a good place for watching and waiting because in our culture, excitement sells. Everyone is marketing change. Distractions and transitions and entertainment are king. And we don't really mind superficiality as long as it gives us goosebumps or makes the hair on the back of our neck stand up or if we get this kind of adrenaline rush. Commercials and movie trailers are attention-grabbing because they have a really narrow window of time in which to sell you their product, to draw you in. They say, come and pay attention to me. I can entertain you. I can do something for you. But the church is not like that. And the Christian life is not like that. The church isn't like that, and it shouldn't be like that. Preaching is not advertising a product. I'm not an advertiser. I'm a preacher. Preaching isn't advertising a product. Outreach, Christian mission is not marketing. Evangelism is not growing our brand. It's none of that. We simply are not in the entertainment game. We are the servants of the ancient liturgy of the faith. We are the citizens of the city of God, living in the midst of the city of man. And among the people of God, superficiality is hypocrisy. And success is not measured by goosebumps or emotional responses, but faithfulness to God's word. And so the task of the church is to worship Jesus and to proclaim the good news of Jesus and all of the implications of that gospel message. We're exposing sin and need and then looking up together for Jesus to make it right. So essential to the Christian life is this watchfulness. And our prayers often seem unexciting, but that itself, that watchful prayer, that signifies that we are exercising faith, that Jesus is on the move. So secondly, I want you to see that faithful prayer should be missional. So we saw what prayer is, and then we saw that faithful prayer should be watchful. Now I want you to think about faithful prayer being missional. Look at verses 3 through 6. Paul writes, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So I want you to see that Paul asked the Colossians to pray for him. Kind of as he's winding down the letter, he says, "This is, I want you to pray for me, and this is what I want you to pray." And he gives them four things to pray. And one of the things that I think that shows is that Paul understands prayer as a way of ministry partnership. This was the Colossians' way of staying connected to Paul's ministry. And that means that prayer for others is a means of partnership and connectedness across distance. So by prayer, we give attention to God on behalf of other people. And we do that as a demonstration of our unity with those people, our participation with those people, and our love for those people. So as we think about what Paul is saying here, we should consider how we can pray this way for other people. We can genuinely join in ministry partnership by praying for other people according to God's word. And this is also how we should ask other people to pray for us. People should pray for us according to these kinds of ways as well. So first, let's look at what Paul asked for. He asked for them to pray for an open door for the gospel. Look at verse 3. He's asking them to pray for an open door for the gospel. So we know that only God can effect the change that we desire to see in the world. And we know that he typically uses his church to bring about that change. And so in verse 3, the apostle Paul asked the Colossians to join him in praying that God would open the door for gospel conversations. So see how he calls it an open door for the word? And then he specifies that kind of word. He says it's the word of the mystery of Christ. I want to declare the mysteries of Christ. He's saying, I want to preach the gospel, and I need God to open the door. So really, Paul's prayer is that God would go before him, preparing the hearts of hearers to receive and understand and believe the gospel message. Notice that Paul is not praying for strong legs to kick doors down. He's not praying that. He's praying that God would open the door. Paul had to wait on God, and absolutely no one would charge Paul with being a coward or being hesitant or a wimp. And so that means that patiently waiting on the Lord for gospel opportunities is absolutely consistent with biblical witness, biblical mission. Unless you want to be more missional than the Apostle Paul. And I don't advise it. Paul says, pray for an open door. And that means that sometimes God says, wait. I think Paul is in prison and he's wondering when are the doors going to swing open? God's done that kind of thing before. He's saying, pray for an open door. And I think Paul is kind of in this holding pattern. He's waiting on God to answer. So some of you feel like you're stuck and God is calling you to wait. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're being unfaithful. God and only God can open the doors for gospel ministry. Secondly, I want you to see that Paul asks for prayer for clarity in the message. Look at verse 4. That I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. He asks them to pray that he would be able to speak clearly about Jesus. And then he adds an ethical statement to that. He says, which is how I ought to speak. Means that that's the right thing to do. In other words, Christians should never intentionally cloud or distort or water down the message of Christ in order to be well received by outsiders. We should always, always, always strive for clarity in what we say about God and about his word. We should strive for clarity more than we strive for cleverness. We should strive to be well accountable and clear-conscienced before God rather than to be well respected and esteemed by outsiders, by non-Christians. We should never distort the message. It's really tempting to try to sand off and round off the sharp edges of what Scripture says, to maybe pretend that the Bible is somehow unclear about moral issues that are going on, or to maybe syncretize the biblical teaching with other kinds of modern sensibilities to show that really the Bible's kind of agreeing with popular culture. But Paul allows for no such capitulation to the world here. Paul has in mind a message that is clear, and his task and our task is to be faithful to that message. And so our task is to be as clear as God has been, realizing that the souls of men and women and boys and girls depend on the truth of the gospel. It is worth our time, worth our effort to maintain the truth of the gospel message. Diluting or accommodating the truth can seem like it's kind and loving, but it's ultimately demonic and it's damning. This is the very temptation that Eve faced in the garden. Satan twisted and distorted what Scripture said. It can really seem better, though, to tweak the gospel message. So maybe it's only like 90% true. The other 10%, you know, who cares about that? Isn't it better for someone to believe 90% of the gospel than 0%? And I want to encourage you, that's not good. It may be okay for someone to believe 90% about something else, but when it comes to the gospel, you've got to believe the whole thing. Your evangelism can't be, you can believe all that other stuff, but you don't really necessarily have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You can believe all that other stuff over there, but you don't really have to believe that he's divine. You don't really have to believe that he was sinless. You don't really have to believe that he bodily rose from the dead. If you start to whittle away at these central components of the gospel message, it ruins the whole thing. It may sound reasonable to make some of these negotiations and compromises. After all, they're believing so much of the gospel story, aren't they? But to tamper with any component of the gospel message is to vacate it entirely of gospel power. And that's why the same Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe." And so that means that we aim for clarity because only the true and undiluted gospel actually has the power to save. And so we should pray for clarity in the message, clarity in our own heart, and clarity in our communication with other people. So third, I want you to see with me that Paul prays for wisdom in the use of time. And it can seem like verses 5 and 6 are kind of disconnected from verses 3 and 4. They don't really seem to flow very well. Paul has in mind his missionary ministry of evangelism. And so just like he's asking for prayer for an open door and for clarity in the message, he's asking for prayer in walking in wisdom in the use of his time and in speaking with wisdom in his conversation with non-Christians. But he kind of frames it as he's inviting the Colossians into this, joining him in this way of life. But it's implied that they should be praying about these things. So when it says walk in wisdom toward outsiders, the outsiders here are non-Christians. And so walking in wisdom means that they that reverence for God and his will ought to shape our witness in the world. And so some of us might hear walk in wisdom toward outsiders as like don't ruffle anyone's feathers or don't say anything that might make a non-Christian dislike you. But that simply cannot be what Paul means here. I mean, look at the life of Jesus. It didn't end like you might have expected if that was his goal. Look at the life of the Apostle Paul, the conflict, the affliction that he had. So walking in wisdom can often mean a head-to-head conflict of worldviews. Walking in wisdom toward outsiders means that we should avoid rashness and belligerency that would bring dishonor upon the truth of Scripture. It doesn't mean the avoidance of conflict at all costs, but it means that we should seek to act with honor, and we should seek to act with wisdom. And so one of the applications Paul makes here of living with wisdom is making the best use of time. And so in this context, I think Paul is thinking about in our relationships with non-Christians, we need to be wise about our time, we need to be wise about their time, and we need to be wise about God's time. So regarding our time is limited. And there are almost endless good things that we could be involved in. There are Bible studies we could attend. There are campus organizations and ministries we could be a part of. There are work cohorts that we could participate in. There are colleagues we should be getting to know better. There's our own family, our own wife and children, husbands and children that we should be spending time with. There's church activities. Then there's like endless books to read. There's tons of good entertainment out there. There's so many good things that we should do. So when Paul says we should be wise in the use of our time, I think he means we should make our relationships count. We should make our conversations count. That means we probably shouldn't go on and on debating someone about some controversial issue that doesn't directly relate to salvation. So Jesus says there comes a point in time where you should no longer cast your pearls before swine. And I take that to mean that there are some people that just clearly are not open to reason and open to honest dialogue. And we shouldn't beat our heads against a wall waiting for something to give. We should be wise about the use of our time. There's so many things we could do. And so we need to be strategic that we're making those conversations and relationships count with non-Christians. Secondly, we should regard other people's time, the non-Christian friend's time, specifically realizing that there are many, many, many questions that we could talk about, that people have, that they want answered. But it's often those matters of central importance to the gospel that people are least interested to talk about. Skeptics might be more interested in debating the days of creation than talking about the life of Christ. Maybe they're more interested in talking about the alleged contradictions in the Bible than the necessity of personal faith. They might be more interested in talking about the scandals of the church throughout history than what it means to be a member of God's church through regeneration. And Christians often make the best use of other people's times when we prioritize and focus on the central matters of the gospel. So I think what Paul is saying here is in the context of mission and evangelism and ministry, we should be wise in the use of our time, remembering what limited time we have, and how to make best use of other people's times as well. But he also, I think, is considering we should regard God's time. And by that I just mean that God is sovereign over all things, over all times, and over all the days of an individual. And we don't know God's timeline. We're never guaranteed tomorrow, Christian and non-Christian alike. We don't know how much time we have. We don't know how much time this other person has. We cannot put off endlessly a conversation about the gospel with someone because we need to regard God's time. God holds our life and every single person's life in the palm of his hand. And so that means that we need to make the best use of the time. That means the present time. That means we can't dwell on things in the past failures. We can't glory in past successes. We need to make the best use of the present time that God has given us. That means we cannot put off and just think about, you know, one day in the future, then I'll be faithful. You're never guaranteed that. You're never promised that. So one of the ways that you can act with wisdom and make the best use of the time is to consider the time that you're given right now. Because in that way, you're considering God's time that he's given you right this moment. So fourthly, and lastly, Paul asked that they would pray for careful speech in conflict. So look at verse 6. Paul says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And so Paul's saying that using words is a dangerous game. And so again, the context here helps us see that Paul is talking about speaking with non-Christians. And when we do that, we've got to be gracious. And that means not harsh and not crude and not condemning. Our task is not to pronounce woes upon the cities of the East and West Coast. It's not to declare anathema the political party that we don't like. And it's not even to condemn people that don't measure up to our expectations, how we do things. Ours is a message of grace. It's a message of love. It's a message of compassion. It's a message of hope. And of course, because it's a message of grace, it carries conflict and confrontation with it. Because when grace meets sin, there is a conflict and there's a confrontation. But the gospel message is fundamentally a message of grace. It's a message of hope for all who would repent of their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of us wear rejection as a badge of honor, as if somehow that shows how resolute you are in your convictions. And sadly, many of our gospel appeals are flatly rejected more because of our demeanor and our arrogance than about the actual message of Jesus. Again, we wear rejection like a badge of honor when really we're just being jerks. And so Paul's reminder here is that our words should always be gracious, clearly communicating both in the content and in the attitude that Jesus Christ died and rose again as a ransom for sinners. So that means that we can't beat our chest and stick it to the man and say, "Look how countercultural we are, and no one can tell me what to do." Our words must be gracious. And it says here that they should be seasoned with salt, and so that we may know how to answer each person. So it's clear in the context that Paul is talking about in conversations of conflict and controversy with non-Christians, we're going to be asked a lot of questions that are difficult. And so he's asking that our speech would be seasoned with salt. And people come up with a lot of different interpretations of that metaphor of salt. What exactly does it mean here? But the best answer that I've found is that in the contemporary rabbinic literature of the day, salt was a metaphor for wisdom. And so I think Paul is kind of reiterating here the idea of wisdom. So wise living and the wise use of time, and also wisdom in speech. And salt here, maybe we could think of it kind of like we might season mashed potatoes. When you season mashed potatoes, you maybe pour salt on top, but then you mix it up so that the salt gets into all of it, so that it's consistently spread throughout. And so it's the same with our words. All of our words should be seasoned with wisdom. Wisdom should pervade every conversation that we have, every word that we speak, not just a big dump of wisdom on top. And so, again, that means that we can't just like utter a whole bunch of foolishness and then some big nugget of wisdom at the end, or say something really wise and then just a whole bunch of nonsense. Wisdom should pervade all of our speech, all of our conversations, all of our relationships, especially with those who are non-Christians. We have to be careful about what we say. Wisdom has to be worked through the whole of our life, our time and our speech. So really, Paul's prayer request for the Colossian church is that they would pray for an open door for the message of the gospel, for clarity to communicate that gospel message clearly, for wisdom in the use of his time, and for wisdom in his conversations with non-Christians, and especially when there's controversy or conflict involved. And so who among us doesn't desire the same thing? This isn't like, oh, cool, Paul thought that. No, this is exactly applicable for us today. Maybe if you're a student trying to live for Christ on campus, a campus that encourages all kinds of foolishness, all kinds of immorality, all kinds of immaturity. Don't you want to be wise about your time? Don't you want to be gracious in your words with roommates and classmates and professors? And don't you want to pray and ask for open doors for gospel conversations? Of course you do. Maybe if you're a stay-at-home mom with kids that fry your nerves and destroy your property and never stop talking, don't you pray these same things? Don't you long for gracious words for your children? Don't you want to be wise about your use of time? And don't you pray above all that there would be open doors for spiritual conversations with your children? Of course you do. Maybe if you're just in your daily grind at work, don't you want to be knowledgeable and strategic in your conversations with unbelieving coworkers? Don't you want to be a faithful employee that's making wise use of your time? And don't you want to make the most of your time at work so that you can be truly present at home where your time counts the most? I believe that you do. And so we should be praying these same kinds of things for one another. And we should be asking for these same kinds of prayers for ourselves. And so really, Paul gives us a model for prayer. Our prayers should be watchful, and they should be missional. They should be watchful because our attention is on God, the God who's at work. He's at work in us, and he's at work around us. And we should be watchful because God has spoken, and we answer him with expectant hearts. And we answer him with expectant hearts because he's carrying out all of his purposes for his glory. So we know that there's action happening. Our prayer should be missional because only God is able to effect the change that we desire to see in the world. We desire to see peace. We desire to see reconciliation. We see division. We see conflict. We see hardship. We see inequality. We see injustice. And we desire all these things to be made right. And so we pray missionally because only God is able to actually make those changes. We pray with missional intent because we are dependent upon God to act, to open doors, to open hearts. We should pray with missional intent because we need wisdom in our walk and in our witness, in our lifestyle, in our speech, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. But why? Why? God is doing his thing. God is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He's in control. Why should we be disciplined and faithful and watchful in missional prayer? And I think it's because God's doing two things. First, prayer is one of the primary means in which God accomplishes his purposes on earth. It's the way that God gets his will done on earth as it is in heaven. So in other words, God uses the prayers of his people to bring about all the things that he intends to do on the earth. And so every single prayer matters because God is using even our most feeble efforts to move mountains. And second, prayer is one of the primary means in which God changes us. He shapes us into a certain kind of person by prayer. Prayer is a means of being and becoming the people of God. So as we pray, we're acting in faith that God exists and that he hears. And that as we watch, we're exercising faith that God will act. And so there's faith and this kind of expectancy in our hearts. And so our prayers are an exercise of faith. And just like a muscle doesn't grow unless it's worked out, so your weak faith will never get stronger unless it's worked out in prayer. This happens not by reading books about prayer. This happens not by listening to sermons about prayer. It doesn't happen by taking classes about prayer or even by listening to other people pray. All of those things are really fine and good and important and appropriate. But if you really want to deepen your faith and you really want to mature in Christ, then you have to close the books and turn off your phone, close your laptop, and you have to answer verbally and out loud the God who has spoken to you in his word and through his son. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look to you with eager and expectant hearts, because, Lord, we know that our own prayer lives, not a single person in here is satisfied with their prayer life. Lord, we are fickle and weak and distracted and often tired. So, God, we pray that you would sustain us. Lord, would you help us to feel afresh this morning the biblical call to prayer? Would you help us to see that we're to be watchful and expectant? Would you help us to see that we're to be missional and outward focused and totally dependent upon you for any good that we would see in ourselves and in the world? And so, God, I pray that you would comfort us when we feel that our prayers are not heard. Would you comfort us when we feel that our prayer life is boring and uneventful and unexciting? Lord, you do extraordinary things in us by prayer. Lord, this is how you carry out your will among your people and in the world. And so, God, I pray that you would build us up, that you would exhort us to faithfulness, that your Holy Spirit would apply this word to our hearts, And we pray that you'd do this for the glory of your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.